good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're finishing up a broadcast week again today, Friday, going into Mother's Day weekend. Happy Mother's Day to any of you mothers out there. We are on Monday through Friday, and it's an open phone line because the program is live. And you can call it. Well, it's not live everywhere. Some places are listening to the program delayed. You won't be able to call in while you're listening if that is the case. But most places, we're live. And we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you want to call during that hour anytime, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737, where we welcome your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And also your disagreements. If you disagree with the host, want a balanced comment, feel free to call 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Ray from Long Beach, California. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. Two quick questions for you. I called yesterday, told you I was starting to go through your Christian growth book. You did say you were a cartoonist. I heard that when you were talking about the Jesus Revolution movie, how you knew Greg Laurie before he got saved. I believe you said in 1970.
No, right when he got saved. Right when he got saved, not before. Yeah.
Oh, right when he got saved. So I think I love your growth book. I love everything you do. But I think it predates itself at the time of the hippie movement. And on the first page where this woman's putting the crown on her King Jesus, she says, "I am your love slave." My wife got a kick out of that. So Paul the Apostle says bond servant, but you chose to use the word love slave. Question number one. Question number two. You know what? I have a sensitive conscience towards God in my conscience and in my spirit. And he's my king, and I love him so much, and I want to please him so much. And I want to hear those glorious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." But there's times when I read the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, and I just fall so miserably short. And I know the difference between, you know, me feeling coming under conviction and Satan trying to put me under condemnation. So I know the difference there, and I don't let Satan get away with putting me under condemnation. But at times I cry when I read this verse because love, I don't always have love, joy, peace, don't always have peace. My main struggle is long-suffering and patience. And sometimes I blow up, you know, like I'm a spoiled, you know, selfish kid in a grown man's body. I'm 65, and I try not to let anybody else see that when I blow up and have my moment of a fit of rage because I'm complaining out loud to myself.
Could I ask you?
But, you know, I struggle.
What can
there.
I do for you? What can I do for you, Ray?
You can help me in the area of trying to get more fruit in my life, allowing the Holy Spirit to get more fruit in my life. How do I manage that?
Well, the Holy Spirit will do that if you're abiding in Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch that remains or abides in me will bring forth much fruit." And I do believe the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in your life as you abide in Christ, but it won't. But like fruit on a regular tree, it has to ripen. I mean, there's seasons. It says in Psalms chapter 1 that the man who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord and delights in it and so forth will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. He'll bring forth his fruit in his season. That is, there's a time when fruit is produced. And even when fruit first appears, it's not necessarily mature fruit. In fact, Jesus gave a parable in Mark chapter 4 about the kingdom of God being like a man who sowed seeds on the ground, and he went, and whether he slept or he woke, the crop continued to grow, because Jesus said the earth produces the fruit of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the mature corn or mature, you know, grain in the ear. The idea is that things grow gradually. Now, you may have been a Christian for a long time. You're 65 years old. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but probably, I'm assuming, it hasn't just been a few weeks or months. But, you know, the ripening of the fruit of the Spirit in our life takes a long time. Not that we shouldn't have some of it immediately. I mean, we should be different from the time we turn to Christ till, you know, onward. We should begin to see the growing of love and of peace and of, you know, patience and self-control. But these things are not fully ripe and fully mature in us initially. We grow spiritually. We have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so we'll mature. And as we mature, then these characteristics of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, also mature in us. Patience is a hard one for a lot of people. And sometimes it may be the last one that seems to be manifest in a significant way. It may not be the last one for everyone. Some people have more patience than others. But the point is that how does one help the Holy Spirit produce these things? I don't know that you help. I don't think I'd use that language, but I think simply by abiding in Christ, which is what? It means you continue to trust in Him. You continue to be yielded to Him. You continue to depend on Him for your very life. And as the life of the vine flows into the branch, that's what will produce the fruit. You can't make the fruit come, but you can certainly make sure that you're still yielding to Christ. You're still trusting in Christ. You're still obedient to Christ. And in so doing, you're remaining in Him. And by so doing, you're setting up the conditions under which Jesus said good fruit will be produced in your life, including the ones that have not matured very much yet. I would assume some of the fruit you've seen more of than some of the others. But God works in everyone's life a little different, so some people mature in one virtue sooner than others, while the others may be maturing in a different virtue that one isn't ripening so well. And it's just a matter of resting in God and continuing to be totally faithful, totally trusting, and totally obedient. And, of course, that's the normal Christian life. But as we maybe get distracted from Christ, we may be sowing the wrong kind of fruit in our life. Remember, whatsoever a man sows, that he'll reap. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap of the Spirit eternal life. If he sows to the flesh, he'll receive, sow corruption. And you're talking about wanting the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. You need to sow to the Spirit in your life, which I would say you do when you are, like the man in Psalm 1, meditating day and night on the Word of God, delighting in it, being responsive to the Holy Spirit's conviction and leading, just as you walk with Christ. It's the normal Christian walk we're talking about. In time, these fruits will ripen in you. Now, as you find yourself, let's say, deficient in one particular area, there are things you can do that will perhaps encourage growth. For example, if you feel like you get impatient, well, you can certainly, as Paul puts it, put on the new man, put on the characteristics of the new man. You can put on patience, which means that you'll behave as you would if you were patient. And it doesn't mean you're trying to fake anyone out. It means you're trying to please God. You know what God wants you to be, and you don't feel that. You don't feel patient yet, but you can behave in the way you would if you were patient. Hold your tongue when you want to speak out. Slow down and wait when you want to be in a hurry above faster than God's doing things. Just learn to rest in God. And, what you can do can put on the outward forms of the life of a patient person. But, of course, God has to put into that form the actual spiritual life where that becomes who you are. But we do shape who we are by the choices we make day by day. For example, if I'm a lazy person, that's a bad character trait. I want to be diligent. Well, how do I make myself diligent? Well, I'm not sure I can, but I can certainly begin to do the things a diligent person would. I can set my alarm clock to get up earlier, and I can not hit the snooze on it. I can just commit myself. I'm going to get up when that alarm goes off. I'm going to get to my work. I'm going to do things. I'm going to, when something needs to be done, I'm going to get up and do it. I mean, you can actually do those things even if you feel lazy. And what you're doing is you're putting on virtues that the Bible says you should have. And you might still feel like a lazy person or an impatient person in these cases, or even an angry person. Suppose you get angry, you know, well, how are you going to get over that? Well, it'll take time perhaps, but you need to act like you would act if you weren't angry. And this is just, I mean, it's like, what if you feel lustful? Well, you better act like you would if you weren't feeling lustful. If someone said, well, when you feel it, you should just do it. Well, then you begin into all kinds of sin. No, you put on the new man. You put on the behavior of the new man, which is Christ. And then God works in you. You work out your salvation, fear, and trembling. God works in you to will and to do it. So you do the outward part, and you trust God for the inward part. Anyway, there's much to it because we're really talking about the whole Christian life, which is what the whole New Testament's about. I mean, those are a few points, but to really answer your question would require, it seems to me, just applying everything the Bible says to your life. But these are some of the ways that apply particularly to cooperating with the Holy Spirit and producing some virtues in your life that He will produce. If He hasn't produced them in you yet, you can at least behave well until such a time as He has produced them in you. We're going to talk to Patrick from Massachusetts. Patrick, welcome.
Hi, thank you so much for all that you do. I was hoping you can explain to me more about what it means for a pastor to be ordained. The local church I attend is searching for its next pastor, and on their list of ideal qualities, they said they wanted someone who would be ordained or be willing to get ordained, and I would have thought that kind of being ordained was just kind of what it meant for a church to call someone as their pastor. So I was just a little confused and wondering if you could help explain that to me. And I'm driving, sure. So I'll take your answer on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Sure. Well, of course, different churches might have different rituals of ordination. Perhaps just calling a person to be their pastor might be seen as them ordaining him in that role. In the Bible, such recognition of people in ministry was often done by the laying on of hands. They laid hands on the deacons in Acts chapter 6 to appoint them to their ministries. They laid hands on elders to appoint them in the church. The laying on of hands is it's a ritual which suggests partnership, connectedness. It's basically saying, we are recognizing you among us in this role. When they sent out missionaries, they laid hands on them too, saying, you know, we're recognizing and authorizing you to go forth as extensions of ourselves, of this church. You're going out in our, you know, to be the extension of our hands and so forth. But the laying on of hands is a very typical biblical practice. Moses laid hands on Joshua to ordain him, to succeed him. And as I said, in the New Testament, we see people laying on of hands for deacons and elders and such. But the laying on of hands is not a magical thing. It's not like when hands are laid upon a man who's not a pastor in order to be a pastor, that suddenly some new thing happens in his life necessarily, although I can't say there wouldn't be, because the Holy Spirit might give him new gifts at that moment to go along with his new assignment. But the laying on of hands is primarily, I think, just a ritual of acknowledgement, of recognition, of partnership. And so that's usually what ordained looks like in the Bible. It's by the laying on of hands. It doesn't have to be. But so if a church says they are looking for someone to be a pastor who's willing to be ordained, now they might mean, in the context of their denomination, because I don't know what church you go to, but they might mean that we'd like somebody to go through the process that our denomination requires for ordination, which might mean some special training, perhaps seminary education in some cases, deputizing, going out, trying to find a church that will take them, becoming a candidate among many. I mean, there are different churches go through this in different ways. And I'm not sure what is meant in the case that you're referring to, what they're referring to. But in the Bible, for someone to be ordained simply means they've been acknowledged, they've been recognized by the church and accepted by the church in that role. So once again, whatever may be the special meaning attached to it by the group you're talking about. I'm not sure. I wouldn't know unless I knew something more about the group. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
About love, in Galatians chapter 5, I believe, talks about love being such that there's no law against it, but why would Jesus command us to love if there's no such thing against love?
I'm not sure what you mean by that. Paul is saying that we don't need to keep the Jewish laws. That's what he's telling the Galatians. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become Jewish and keep the law. That was the issue in Galatians. Instead, when, following a law, we are led by the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the deeds of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And he said, if we walk in the Spirit, these are the things that the Spirit produces in us: love and joy and peace and goodness, self-control, you know, patience. These are good things. He said, there's no law against that. In other words, no one will find us being lawbreakers by the legal code of Moses if we are, in fact, doing what the Spirit leads us to. He's not saying that we're under the law of Moses. He's saying that if you're afraid that by, you know, abandoning the law of Moses, suddenly you're going to be living a wild life. No, he's saying, no, if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll be doing these things. There's no laws against that. So, in other words, you couldn't do better than that if you were keeping the law. There's, the law would not restrain you more than that. Now, as far as, you know, why would Jesus command it? Jesus commands it because it's required. And he also indicated this is how people will know that we're his disciples. It's the distinctive of being a Christian, is that we love one another. So, when he says against such things there's no law there in Galatians 5, he's just pointing out that if people think that being saved by grace apart from the law and feeling no indebtedness to keep the Jewish law, that somehow that's going to lead to a loose living. No, Paul's not talking about loose living. He's talking about walking in the Spirit, and you'll have self-control. You'll have goodness. You'll have faithfulness. You'll have patience. You'll be doing these loving things that the law would fully approve of. Not that we're doing it to keep the law. It's just that keeping the law wouldn't make us any better than doing this. So you shouldn't be afraid that abandoning the law in favor of following the leading of the Spirit would make a worse person of you. And that's what Paul, I think, is trying to get across there by talking about the law. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Inglewood, California. Lots of California callers today. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Steve, I want to say thanks again for the work you're doing for the kingdom. And also, it's kind of cool how sometimes the questions kind of tie in with what I was thinking. So I'm not really sure if there are 7 gifts of the Spirit or 9 fruits of the Spirit, but I believe Jesus is one, or with the Trinity, some people could come up with the number 3. My question comes from Revelation 3:1. God has 7 spirits. Does that refer to the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, or is that something different?
Well, it is something different, but what it is not entirely clear, because the term the 7 spirits is a term that's found, I think 5 times in the book of Revelation, but it's kind of used in ways in each case that makes it difficult to know what in the world it's talking about. But the first time the 7 spirits appear are in Revelation 1:4, where there's a greeting from John, just as there would be, say, from Paul if he was writing a letter. He'd say, grace and peace to you and so forth from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The way John writes his letter, he says, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. A reference apparently to the Father, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So it looks like he's referring to the Father, and of course Jesus, and perhaps the Holy Spirit. Most commentators believe the 7 spirits is a symbolic way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, since the Holy Spirit is one spirit, and he's not 7 different spirits, why in the world would that way of speaking be adopted here? Why? You know, why would he call the Holy Spirit seven spirits? That's a very good question, and I'm not sure I know the answer. But the answer that's usually given is that in Isaiah 11:2, the Holy Spirit is referred to by seven different titles. Now, to my mind, that may not be reason enough to refer to him as seven spirits, since we're talking about one spirit. But, you know, commentators are kind of at a loss to know why John says seven spirits. And the best answer they usually know is going to Isaiah 11:2, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So, in a sense, the Holy Spirit is referred to in seven ways. He's called the Spirit of the Lord, that's one. Spirit of wisdom, that's two. Spirit of understanding, that's three. Spirit of counsel, that's four. Spirit of might, that's five. Spirit of knowledge, that's six. And Spirit of the fear of the Lord, that's seven. Now, I don't know that, you know, John, in writing Revelation, has Isaiah in mind at all. But later on, as you go into Revelation, as you pointed out, in chapter 3, verse 1, it mentions that Jesus said that he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We know what they are. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. But what are those? That's another question that is not really very well answered. Also, we are told that the seven eyes on the Lamb, who's Christ, in Revelation 5, 6, are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, you know, what is that? Is that talking about seven angels? Or is it the Spirit of God symbolically referred to as seven spirits? I'm not sure. I've never been sure. And I have to say, when it comes to Revelation, there's several symbols in there that I'm not sure that anyone really can say for sure what they mean. And when I read the commentaries, of which I've actually read 50, over 50 commentaries on the book of Revelation I've read, it seems like commentators have standard ways of answering those questions. But their ways of doing it strike me as educated guesses, because no one really knows. But as far as the gifts of the Spirit, Paul lists seven gifts of the Spirit in Romans chapter 12. He lists nine gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And of the nine, only one of them also appears in the seven in Romans 12. Paul mentions some other gifts of the Spirit in other places throughout his writings, but never a list like that. In Ephesians 4, he talks about certain kinds of gifts. He refers to as apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which seem to be more like what we maybe call offices, whereas the other lists seem to be talking about abilities or ministries that people have. But, this does not answer for us the question of what the seven spirits are. I think when you read Revelation, it certainly is good perhaps to ask questions about, well, I wonder what that means. But sometimes once you've looked at all the evidence available, you'll honestly just have to say, well, I'm still not 100% sure I know what that means. But does it really matter that I don't? And when I come to something like that, it's almost always the case that I have to say, no, I don't really see that it would matter that I would know. Obviously, it means something. If I never understand what it means, it's not going to change anything in my Christian life. So I'm going to have to let that one lie in the realm of the undiscovered for me at this point. And that's what I'd highly recommend others do too on cases like that. All right. We've got a break coming up here, so I'm not going to take another call until after the break. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. A lot of people may not realize that. They might think that, the radio stations pay us to use the time. Well, there are some radio stations, some Christian stations, and certainly many secular talk show stations, they do pay the radio hosts. Or more like the hosts fill in the time and they sell commercials to bring in income. But most Christian radio stations, most of the programs pay for the time. That's true of us. That's true of most of the people you listen to on Christian radio. They buy the time. And we do that. We've been buying time on Christian radio stations for 26 years, 5 days a week. And now we're on, I think, something like 70 stations. I don't know the exact number across the country. But that's we pay a lot of money to stations. But we don't have any commercial sponsors, and we don't sell anything. But we do this only. We let our listeners know we are listener-supported. if you'd like for us to continue to pay radio stations so we can continue to be on the radio stations, you may wish to consider helping us pay those bills. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Now, the website's loaded down with lots of resources, and they're all free. You can't buy anything at our website, just like you can't buy anything. We don't sell anything over the air either. You can take stuff, thousands of things. There's thousands of resources at our website. But if you want to donate, you can do it there as well. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And I'd like to let you know there's a couple other websites that are of value. You don't donate there, but you can get some of our resources. One of them is called Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. Check that out. It's got a topical index of calls from this show going back a dozen years or more. And you'll find a lot to help you there. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, our lines are full right now, but you can call this number in a little while. Lines do open up. You might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. You should have that in your phone, so you can just hit the button and dial it at random, and you may catch a line open. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jacob from Portland, Oregon. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jacob? Jacob's gone. He hung up. All right. Then we'll talk to Tammy from Black Diamond, Washington. Hi, Tammy. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. And thank you for your program. My husband and I just really enjoy it.
Oh, great.
My question is about ransom. I mean, it talks about it in a couple of Gospels, just as the son, Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when you think about ransom, there is a person held and they're greatly loved or they're worth a lot, you know, something like that. My question is, who or what demanded the ransom? And who is there anyone who paid it besides Jesus? I mean, like, did God? I've always wondered that. So that's my question.
Yeah, that's a theory of that's a question about the various theories of the atonement. The ransom theory is one of the theories of the atonement. There's several others that Christians have held throughout history. The penal substitution theory is a very popular one. The Christus Victor or Christ the Victor. That's also an important atonement theory. There's some others too, the moral government theory, the moral influence theory, and so forth. These are all different theories based on certain things the Bible does say. As you pointed out, the word ransom is mentioned. Jesus said he gave his life a ransom for many, and Paul in 1 Timothy 2 said that Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. Jesus did give himself a ransom, but it's hard to know exactly which of these theories is closer to an exact description of what happened. Because what happens is the Bible, it makes it very plain that it was by Jesus' death that we were set free from sin, that we were redeemed by God. And certain, analogies, slave market analogy, for example. The redemption motif is a slave market analogy. There's also the penal substitution is a courtroom analogy. It's somewhat slightly different. The Christus Victor is more like a warfare analogy. And so, you know, the God's purposes accomplished in Christ are seen through different, what should we say, templates. And it's not clear how many of these are absolutely literal and which ones are just trying to help us understand an aspect of it based on some institution we know about. Now, for many years, many in the church have held the ransom theory, which is the idea that Jesus, by his death, paid a ransom to rescue sinners. But theologians centuries ago began to ask the question, well, who did he pay the ransom to? And there were like two theories. One is, well, Satan had taken the human race captive and was demanding a ransom, and Jesus came and paid the ransom to Satan. Well, the problem with that is then Satan wins. You know, the Bible indicates that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, was victorious over Satan. But if I kidnap your kid and ask for $1 million and you give me the $1 million and you get your kid back, I win. I mean, and you're out. You're out $1 million. I mean, you're the one who's the loser. You got back your kid, but it cost you something you would rather have not had to pay to keep your kid. So, I mean, right. It seems like the one who is paid the ransom receives a benefit and is the winner in that transaction because they get what they want. So some have thought, well, that's not a good way of looking at it. Maybe it's God who needed to be paid a ransom. But then the question arises, well, why would God require that? I mean, is God holding us captive and then he's going to release us because Jesus died and paid God off? And after all, didn't God send Jesus? Would God just be paying himself off? I mean, how does this work? Now, these questions have puzzled people because I think they've often tried to give like a thought-for-thought analogy, you know, to the atonement, which corresponds with earthly situations. Again, there is a slave market analogy Paul uses in Romans chapter 6, and you know, to ransom somebody out of slavery is one of the things we could see that Jesus did, but maybe without pushing it so far as to say he actually paid a ransom to somebody, he paid a price in himself dying, which freed us.
Right.
And, you know, and we might see that as like when a person would pay a price to free a captive. But then without having to push so far as, well, was there actually somebody that was paid off? And who was that who was paid off? Or are we just to think in terms of we understand the idea of a captive sometimes being set free because someone else paid a price for it? And without, you know, trying to bring all the details in of, okay, who's the one who gets paid, who's the one who pays, that would be maybe going further into the analogy than we're expected to do. Just recognize that Jesus paid the price that actually set us free. Now, it's interesting because back in the Old Testament, God said to Israel that he gave the Egyptians as a ransom for Israel's freedom. And that's an interesting parallel because Israel was enslaved in Egypt and God freed them. And he says he gave Egypt, that is the Egyptians who died in the Red Sea when they tried to pursue Israel, he gave them as a ransom. And yet, certainly, God was not paying off somebody. It's just a way of saying that God exchanged, he exacted a price, frankly, of the Egyptians, which resulted in the benefit and the freeing of the Jews or of Israel. So I think maybe sometimes when we talk about these different theories of the atonement, we need to recognize that a transaction of some sort took place which God and Jesus fully understood. And in trying to find ways for us to grasp the concept, certain human transactions are sometimes brought in that have maybe some limited parallel to it.
And that
may be how we're to look at the ransom situation. Otherwise, we don't have an answer, you know. But to me,
right.
For a long time ago, I've realized that more than one theory of the atonement seems to have the support of Scripture, and yet they are different theories. So I've thought perhaps these theories are largely trying to help us grasp some aspect of the atonement where there's not an exact parallel to anything in our earthly existence, but we get a general idea that God paid a price in Christ which sets us free, and that we're not even necessarily supposed to think of it in literal terms that he handed over money or handed over a payment to somebody. It's just the way that he freed us was by paying his own life.
That makes sense. That helps a lot. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, God bless you, Tammy. Good talking to you. Okay. Dave from Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you so much for your program and your time and your love. My question is, the 144,000 are exempt from the mark of the beast, but aren't believers who trust Christ also marked by our Holy Spirit and exempt from the mark of the beast? Or what is required to for the mark of the beast to attack us?
Well, I consider that when you see the 144,000 receive the seal of God on their forehead in Revelation chapter 7, and then we see them again at the beginning of Revelation 14, the same ones, and it says they have the name of their Father on their forehead. And then this is contrasted in the immediate context, just the verse before that, says that the devil's people have the beast's name or number on their forehead. We can see that the revelation is, first of all, we don't, Christians don't have a mark on their forehead, a literal mark. We don't have a tattoo there. We don't have a brand on us. But people in biblical times, in Roman times, often did have a literal brand, not because they were Christians, but because they were slaves. There were slaves in the Roman Empire who were branded by their master on their hand or on their forehead. And this was so that people at a glance could see whom they belonged to. Largely because although you wear clothing over much of your body, you don't usually cover your hands or your forehead with clothing. Those are, you know, if you want to put a mark on someone where they're least likely to cover it with clothing, it's going to be someplace like that. And that's what they did. Some slaves were branded on their forehead or in their hand. And when a person would see that brand on them, they'd say, oh, I know who you belong to because it's right there. It's written on your forehead. It's written on your hand. And this was a common practice in Roman slavery. Now, Revelation is using imagery. It's using symbolism. And I don't think it's talking about anyone literally being branded, just because I don't believe Christians literally have the brand of God branded on their forehead or tattooed there. But they are God's slaves. In fact, it should be obvious to anyone looking at them that they are God's slaves. Why? Because their thoughts and their actions, which I think the forehead is, you know, what's on the front of your mind, what's on your mind, and your hands are your works, that your works and your thoughts are in submission to God. And therefore, when someone meets you and interacts with you and they see how you live and how you think, they recognize that you're, as it were, you know, marching to a different drummer than they are. You've got a different master than they do. It's obvious to them by watching your actions and your thoughts that you're of a different variety than most people of the world. Now, the ones who are serving God, Satan, their thoughts and their actions prove that. And so, in my opinion, the idea of having a mark on your forehead or on your hand is not referring to a literal mark, although it refers to a custom to which it's a parallel. In the Roman Empire, of course, a slave's mark on his hand or forehead would tell immediately to anyone who meets him to whom he belongs and whose slave he is. The same is being said, I think, symbolically, in that when you meet one of Satan's people, they've got his mark on them. Their status of being slaves of Satan is evident immediately from the way they think and the way they act and the works they do. Whereas the godly, they are marked off immediately as slaves of God. You recognize who they're serving by their thoughts and their actions too. Now, this is first seen, of course, on the 144,000 in Revelation 7. But this contrast between those who have the mark on their forehead of Satan or the beast on the one hand and those who have the mark of the Father, God, on the other, is brought out in the transition from chapter 13 to 14 of Revelation. So I think this is symbolic. Now, you asked, what about, don't we Christians have the seal of the Holy Spirit? Well, that's precisely right. That's precisely right. I think that it's because God has sealed us by his Holy Spirit that we are evidently his servants. If we walk in the Spirit, we're doing the things that please him. And therefore, the possession of the Spirit, which every Christian has, is that seal of God's ownership. It is the mark that we are God's people. So John says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit, in 1 John 4:19. I'm seeing Revelation very symbolically, and that's what I'm seeing myself, is that these marks are not literal marks, because I don't know any Christians who have God's name tattooed on their forehead, or any unbelievers who have the devil's name on their forehead or the beast's name on their forehead. But these two are juxtaposed. So we recognize that there are people who are servants, and obviously so, of Satan. And there are people who are obviously servants of God. And that's, I think, what these marks or seals on the forehead refer to. And that's true of the 144,000 who happen to be Jewish believers in Christ. But you're right, all believers in Christ actually do have the mark of God on them. All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's see. Our next caller is Mike from Inglewood, another Mike from Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mike.
Yes, Steve. I don't know how we get back in. But may I ask about the weak eye, Leah? Does that mean she had blue eyes?
Some people think that Leah had blue eyes. All we're told is she had weak eyes, which in the Hebrew idiom, we're not sure exactly what that means. If we said somebody had weak eyes, we'd say their vision is impaired. But most commentators think that it's talking about, it was a weakness in her appearance. That is, her appearance was marred by her eyes. And that unlike most Middle Eastern beauties, she didn't have dark black eyes, but she had perhaps faint colored eyes, which could be blue eyes. So that is one very common way of interpreting what it means when it says that she had weak eyes. But we don't know if that's exactly what Genesis means when it talks about Leah's eyes. But you've brought up an idea that is a very common one. All right. Jacob from Portland, Oregon's calling back. We put him on before and he hung up. Hello, Jacob. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you.
Yeah, I
got kind of a spiritual dilemma. I realized about 4 years ago, at 45 years old, that I had been born into a cult. Uh-huh. And so that being Jehovah's Witnesses. And so for the last 4 years, I've just been kind of going through the motions. They call it chemo, physically in, mentally out. But the thing is if I come out, my fully indoctrinated family would shun me. My wife would probably divorce me. And so the thing is, I feel like I should come out, but I'm going to, you know, I'd lose everything literally that I'd known since I was born. And then, mm-hmm. you know, and then it also raises the issue, do I need to get rebaptized?
Well, you have come to understand Christ more correctly in recent years, though you were raised Jehovah's Witness. Is that how I'm to understand you?
Correct. Yeah. Yeah. And I don't believe in their, you know, their teachings and their, you know, their. Right. Man-made, yeah.
Now, your wife, does she know you've had a change of mind?
No, she knows that I've kind of, that I have, my faith in them is weakened and that I don't, you know, believe in them 100%. But if she knew, you know, to the extent, then, like I say, I think she'd actually mentioned before that she would leave me if she ever, you know, found out something like that.
Wow. Well, first of all, I would suggest to her that if she came to view you as an unbeliever, Paul forbids her to leave you. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and that's how she would view it if she thinks you're an unbeliever and she's a believer.
Right.
He said then the believer should not leave the unbeliever. So if she would divorce you over this, she's violating the commands of Scripture. And that should be held before her too. I think that you should be honest. Though you don't have to be offensive although there will be some offense in it, of course, because everyone you know, everyone in your family is devoted to the Watchtower Society, and you're not. But I think you should probably begin by saying, you know, we need to let. I've been studying the scriptures lately, you know, and I don't have any reason to believe that I shouldn't study the scriptures on my own, just like Charles Taze Russell studied the scriptures on his own. And Charles Taze Russell reached his own conclusions, and we all in the Watchtower Society, we all follow his things, and Judge Rutherford, too. I don't think they're the last men on earth who have the right to study the scriptures on their own,
right.
I think if they can do it, we can do it. And I think you should say, as I'm studying the scriptures, I'm finding some problems in the teachings that we've had. And I wouldn't dump too much at one time. I'd probably give it to her, you know, in installments, you know.
Mm-hmm.
She might threaten to leave you, though that'd be a very evil thing to do, even by her standards. I mean, again, if she comes to believe that you're a heretic or that you've left the faith because you're now believing like what Christians have always believed before the JWs came along, then I would point out to her that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 mm-hmm. through 15, Paul makes it very clear that Christians who are married to non-Christians should not leave them, but should hope to win them. So that she, instead of leaving you, she should do her best to win you back. Now, that could be a very fruitful thing, because if she decides mm-hmm. to win you back, it may involve some scriptural discussions with her over this, over the matters of controversy. So if you're mm-hmm. if you're well schooled in your own biblical arguments and so forth, then it may be that as she seeks to win you back, that that brings these conflicts, you know, puts them on mm-hmm. the table for you to look at together. It may help. I would say don't be in such a hurry that you drive her away. You know.
No, right.
Now, do you have children?
Yeah, I've got grown children. They're fully indoctrinated as well.
Yeah.
My extended family, this generation, generational. You know, it'd be a pretty.
I would suggest that first of all, you don't immediately stop referring to God as Jehovah.
Yeah.
You know, because there's no reason that we can't refer to Him as Jehovah. That's fair enough. That's a name that's in the Bible. I would also perhaps not use the word Trinity. Since the Bible doesn't use it, you won't have to use it. Even if you've come to believe in the Trinity, as I believe in the Trinity myself, but I can certainly talk to people about God, about Christ, without having to use the word Trinity. I mean, there are certain words, you know, are buzzwords that will mm-hmm. Be huge red flags in their minds.
Right.
So I would try to, instead of you know, using those buzzwords which would naturally alienate you, I would just say, I want to start looking more closely at what the Bible says about Jesus and mm-hmm. and looking at those passages. Now, of course, the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation has changed some of the verses obscure.
The more I study it, the more I find.
Yeah. But you know, you probably have a diaglot, right? An emphatic diaglot?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, most Jehovah's Witnesses carry those around, I think. That sometimes the emphatic diaglot, which is, for the rest of us, it's called an interlinear New Testament, Greek-English, a lot of times the diaglot agrees more with mainstream Christianity than it does with the special ideas of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you should check those out, too. But, I mean, I don't know how you're going to get through this with her. You can't just not believe what you believe. You can be fairly quiet about it for a while. You can be wise as serpents and harmless as doves and strategize. But I would suggest to her that, you know, you feel that every Christian should study the scripture for themselves, and that in doing so, you're starting to have some new interest in studying about who Jesus is. And you're not so sure that it's exactly the way the Watchtower Society says, but you wouldn't mind her and you researching that together. And, mm-hmm. you know, I mean, you can kind of play dumb a little bit, Because after all, we're all a little bit dumb anyway. We don't understand everything anyway. So there's always room for us to learn more. So that might be an approach I would suggest to you, especially since she's taking the radical approach of threatening to divorce you.
Right.
Which would be a sin
and
for her to do.
And what about the baptism issue you think is still good?
About being rebaptized? Well, I don't think you need to be rebaptized until you are entering another congregation. I think that you were baptized as a Jehovah's Witness and you were in good faith, I assume, believing in Christ as you understood him. Now, we all, as we grow, we come to understand him better. I don't think the disciples understood that Jesus was God when they were walking around with Jesus in Galilee. I don't think that had dawned on them yet. I think they understood that later after the Holy Spirit came. And therefore, although they were following the real Jesus, there were things about him that we know that they didn't. They learned them. They learned them eventually, but it was still the same Jesus. Once they realized Jesus was God, he wasn't a different Jesus than the one they'd been following around already. You know, they just were learning more about him. And I think that's the way you should probably view your own situation. That, you know, the Jesus you're finding to be God is not necessarily a different Jesus than the one you were following when you got baptized. You just understand who he is better.
Sure.
Because I don't think the disciples were Trinitarian when Jesus rose and ascended to heaven. I think that they came to understand the Trinity the deity of Christ as the Holy Spirit led them more into all truth. But they learned gradually. Mm-hmm. Well, you're in a hard spot, and I certainly am sympathetic with you. And we've got thousands of people listening. I imagine many of them will be praying for you and for your wife to navigate this difficult place successfully.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right, brother.
Thank you.
Well, God bless you. Thanks for your call. You too. All right, Victor from West Sacramento, California. We have a few minutes. Go ahead.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question related to Mark chapter 13, verse 30. It's the passage where Jesus is talking about his return of Christ, and he lists or points out many things and tells his disciples that when you see all these things, you know the it's coming, basically. And the verse 30 has got me a little confused. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place."
Right. Now we're almost out of time. I have less than a minute. I would tell you that if maybe the best thing you can do, or the best thing I can do for you, is direct you to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you'll see verse-by-verse teachings there on all four of the Gospels. And if you go to the teaching on Mark 13, I explain that very, very thoroughly. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, and when you go there, go to the verse-by-verse lectures and go to Mark 13. And that, I think your answer will come there, I hope. I'm sorry I can't give it here because I'm going to be cut off here in 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Happy Mother's Day. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.